Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now in Psalms chapter 31. The title of this psalm, as given by the ESV translation, is Into Your Hand I Commit My Spirit. The heading of the psalm given in the translation, given in the text, is To the Choir Master, a Psalm of David. So this is again a Davidic psalm. We are now on a run of 30 straight Psalms of David, starting with Psalms 2 all the way up here to Psalm 31. We begin now with verses 1 through 5. David says to this as he prays to God, In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In your righteousness deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me quickly. Be to me a rock of strength, a stronghold to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. For your name's sake you will lead me and guide me. You will pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me, for you are my strength. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have ransomed me, O Lord, God of truth. In verse 1, David says, In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Refuge from whom? From David's perpetual enemies, as we shall see. This is another Save Me From My Enemies Psalms, of which we have had plenty of examples in the last 30 Psalms of David, or last 29 Psalms of David. David says, Let me never be ashamed. He means not in this world or the next, or it could mean that. He may, of course, be just referring to this life. Ashamed because he would be beaten by his enemies, and of course that would bring not glory but shame, obviously. In your righteousness deliver me, verse 2, incline your ear to me. Adam Clark makes an interesting observation here. We generally put our ear near to the lips of the sick and dying so we can hear. David is sick and dying as he is chased by his enemies. At least he felt like he was sick and dying. So he says, Incline your ear to me. Come close to me so I can speak to you with my fainting words. Verse 2, Be to me a rock of strength. Now, David uses the metaphor of rock over and over and over again. If you think about the tall cliffs in the wilderness down there, south of Jerusalem, especially as he was running from Saul, a stronghold would be at the top of these cliffs. The stronghold would be made of rocks. Maybe there's a tower from which they could peer out over the expanse of land in front of them, also made out of rock, this tower would be. Or maybe there were caves up there on the stronghold. But at any rate, it was all rock. And a rock is solid, it's firm, it's stable, it can't be moved. And so that's what God is to David, somebody who cannot be moved. He is a stronghold to save me, David says in the last part of verse 2. Continuing with the rock idea and the stronghold idea, verse 3, For you are my rock and my fortress. For your name's sake you will lead me and guide me. And notice it's for God's name's sake. God delivers David. That's nice for David, but it's also nice for God because then it shows that God is a strong God, a God of deliverance, who will rescue the head of God's chosen people for your name's sake. God, you will lead me and guide me. So David is constantly thinking about God as he is praying for his personal salvation. David is thinking about God's reputation as much as he's thinking about David's personal safety. He's thinking about how it would look for Israel's God to let Israel's king lose. God's enemies would rejoice and God would look bad. So he wants to be delivered not only for his sake, but for God's sake. Verse 4, David continues, You will pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me. That's referring to a hunter's net laid down between two trees. They snap up, catch the lion, whatever. But God is going to pull David out of this hunter's net, which of course is used metaphorically to show that David was trapped militarily, for you are my strength. He didn't have any strength, but God was his strength. As Jesus said famously, apart from me, you can do nothing. This is David's way of saying the same thing. For you are my strength. Into your hand, verse 5, into your hand I commit my spirit. In other words, I can't deliver myself. I'm going to have to let you do it. So into your hand I commit my spirit. Now, of course, those words are extremely familiar to us because Jesus adopted those words as he was being crucified on the cross. We read in Luke 23, verse 46, And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. These were his last words on earth before, of course, he came back after the resurrection. These were his last words on the cross. Into your hands I commit my spirit. That just shows how soaked in the scripture was. Now, of course, this is a good type. David says, into your hand I commit my spirit. And Jesus, David's antitype, says the same thing. Well, I like it when the scripture clearly points out the fulfillment of a type in Jesus. And this is very clear here, of course. David says at the end of verse 5, you have ransomed me, O Lord God of truth. The fundamental meaning of ransom is to get a possession out of hock or a person out of slavery. David, in effect, was a slave to his enemies, not literally, but figuratively. And God just bought him out, just paid his slave owners the ransom price. And the slave owner says, okay, David, you're free. The God of truth, David calls the Lord. You have ransomed me, O Lord, God of truth. Truth means, well, a couple of things. It means the opposite of falsehood, as in a proposition is logically valid. But it also means reality. And so David says that God is the God of truth, the God of reality. That is something, of course, that our present anti-Christian culture has completely lost sight of. And as a result, we're going around now saying that men can have babies. Bunch of morons, bunch of lunatics going around in the medical profession. We've got a Supreme Court justice who could not even publicly testify what a woman was. And she's on the bench right now. Supreme Court justice cannot tell you what a woman is. Why? Because our culture is totally lost in unreality and falsehood because it has abandoned the God of truth. We go now to Psalms 31, verses 6 through 8. David continues, I hate those who regard vain idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in your loving kindness, because you have seen my affliction. You have known the troubles of my soul, and you have not given me over into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a large place. Now, we have a problem here in verse 6 when David says, I hate those who regard vain idols. Of course, his sentiments are correct about idolatry. Idolatry is bad. We should hate idolatry, but David doesn't say he hates idolatry. He doesn't say he hates idols. He says, I hate those who regard vain idols. He hates people. Was it right for David to hate his enemies? Now, this is a little bit different than an imprecation. If I say, I want those who worship idols to suffer their just punishment, that's just praying for justice, as the imprecatory Psalms do. There's no problem with that. But David doesn't say he wants justice on idolaters. What he is saying here is, I hate them. Here's what the NIV Study Bible says about that. Just as the Lord hates sin and wickedness, David hated idolatry and rebellion against God. His passion was in line with what he knew to be God's will. Rightly or wrongly, hatred of sin was typically transferred to the sinner. Well, that's a little dodge, rightly or wrongly. In my opinion, it's wrong to hate the sinner. The NIV Study Bible says, rightly or wrongly? Well, I disagree with that. I think it's wrong to hate the sinner. I think David was wrong here. The NIV Study Bible says, we cannot hold David accountable for a standard of love that was unknown until Christ came. And of course, I'll cut him some slack on that. He didn't know, but still, objectively speaking, it's wrong to hate the sinner. The New Testament standard is love the sinner and hate the sin, of course, and David was not in the New Testament. Okay, cut him some slack, but still, basically, look at this. It's not right to hate people who are sinning. It is perfectly okay, on the other hand, to call down judgment on their heads with imprecations, just like I do all the time with the anti-Christian left-wing fascist who call Christians Christo-fascist. They deserve to be judged, and I'll pray that God judge them. I don't want them individually to go to hell. I want people to get converted out of that nonsense, and I pray that way too, that God will choose the elect from these people who are breathing fire down upon Christians. But I have no problem with praying that they be judged. But that's different from saying, I hate them. That is wrong to hate your enemy. Jesus said, love your enemy. That includes AOC, Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez, who has got to be the biggest moron in the history of the universe. But that doesn't give me or anybody else the right to hate her. And this is something I've noticed with secular conservatives. There's a lot of them out there who don't believe in Jesus. When they turn on liberals, they can be pretty hateful. Of course, the left hates everybody, including themselves, but secular conservatives do the same thing when they hate liberals. Their heart's in the right place. They're hating their sin, but they're also hating their person too, in my humble opinion. David says in verse 7, I will rejoice and be glad in your loving kindness because you have seen my affliction. You have known the troubles of my soul. God always knows the trouble we're going through, and David knows it. Verse 8, and you have not given me over into the hand of the enemy. Now, which enemy is David talking about here? There's no use speculating at which time David wrote this and about which enemy. I looked through a bunch of commentators, and if they speculate at all on this question, they speculate differently. Nobody knows. I gather the commentators' lack of unanimity proves to me that there's not enough evidence to pin down the exact situation. But wherever it was, David says, you have set my feet in a large place, an open expanse where one can run freely at liberty without fear of an enemy projectile striking you in the skull. We go now to verses 9 through 13 in Psalm 31. Be gracious to me, David continues, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted away from grief, and my soul and my body also. You cry a lot. The tears run just like water on the landscape. Water creates furrows and ruts in the ground. Likewise, my tears are doing the same thing to my eyes, wasting my eyes away. My soul and my body also. The tears run down out of my eyes and into my body. There's the ruts in my body. I'm speaking poetically, of course. Even into my soul is being wasted away with grief. We get the idea. David's pretty miserable. Someone with whom we can commiserate when the vicissitudes of life get us down. Verse 10, for my life is spent with sorrow, David says, and my years with sighing. Years of sorrow, years of sighing. Not just one battle. My strength has failed because of my iniquity. Now we need to stop here because iniquity has a translation issue. The NASB, the KJV, the Young's Literal Translation translates the Hebrew word there as iniquity. The Holman Christian Study Bible translates it as sinfulness. God's Word translates it as guilt. The NIV margin translates it as guilt. So if that translation is the correct one, then David is saying my strength has failed because I've sinned. I've done something bad that's caused all this stuff to come on me. However, the NIV in the New American Bible translates the Hebrew word there as affliction. So it would read this way. My strength has failed because of my affliction. In other words, because of what my enemies are doing with me. Now, if that's the correct translation, then David is not confessing any sin at all. He's just saying his affliction is coming from his enemies, not from his sin. Well, whichever way it is, David says, my body has wasted away. He's sort of like Job. He's talking like Job here. Verse 11, because of all my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Well, now, that doesn't mean that David's acquaintances were afraid of David. They were afraid of what David's enemies were going to do to them when David got beat. And so David is losing political clout because he's lost military advantage, which happens to all kings throughout recorded history. So he's become a reproach to his neighbors because of his adversaries, because his adversaries are winning against him. And so it scares his neighbors. They think they're going to get beat because David is no longer protecting them. Those who see me in the street, David says, flee from me. I don't want to be associated with that loser. Verse 12, I am forgotten as a dead man. Out of mind, I am like a broken vessel. Broken pottery, as the NIV translates it. Broken pottery, as the NIV Study Bible says, was practically worthless. It was used only for scrapers. For example, when Job used potsherds to scrape his boils, it was used for scoops. Let's scoop some poop out of the dunghill to put on the compost pile. It was used for scratch paper they wrote on clay back then. You need to do a little calculation, pick up a piece of pottery and add some numbers on it. That's what David's life is like now. He's a broken vessel. He's good for nothing. He's worth nothing. Verse 13, David says, for I have heard the slander of many. Now, this is similar to what Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 18:18, and because of the similarity, several have speculated that Jeremiah wrote this psalm instead of David, as Adam Clark points out. I don't believe that. I'm just going to say David wrote it. But we'll read Jeremiah 18:18. Then they said, come and let us devise plans against Jeremiah. Surely the law is not going to be lost to the priest, nor counsel to the sage, nor the divine word to the prophet. Come on and let us strike at him with our tongue, and let us give no heed to any of his words. Strike at Jeremiah with their tongue, using their tongues as swords, which is just another way of saying, let's slander him. We go now to Psalms 31, verses 14 through 18. David continues, "But as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. Make your face to shine upon your servant. Save me in your loving kindness. Let me not be put to shame, O Lord, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them be silent in Sheol. Let the lying lips be mute, which speak arrogantly against the righteous with pride and contempt." So David in verse 14 says, "I trust in you, God." In verse 15, he says, "My times are in your hand." Two ways we can look at that word, "my times in your hand." It could be the times of the major events of his life, for example, his birth, his death, his accession to the throne. Or as the NIV Study Bible suggests, it could mean the day-to-day circumstances of event of his life, the ordinary events of his life, as opposed to the extraordinary events of his life. All of David's times are in God's hands. I tend to think the NIV Study Bible is correct there. It's talking about all of David's life is in God's hands. David continues, "Deliver me from the hand of my enemies." The good man has many enemies, and David had a whale of a lot of enemies. He had a boatload of enemies. He's constantly talking about these enemies. "Deliver me from the enemies." Verse 16, "Make your face shine upon your servant. A smiling countenance is like a shining sun. Smile on me," David says. "Save me in your loving kindness." Loving kindness, the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath. We always hear David talks about a God, Yahweh, who is loving and kind. Another psalm, not here, but in another psalm, he says he's gentle. Verse 17, "Let me not be put to shame, O Lord," David says, "for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them be silent in Sheol." Not me, but them. Sheol, of course, is the grave. "Let them die." A little imprecation here. Again, I've got no problem with that. I don't have any problem with praying that Vladimir Putin die, because he's killing thousands of people. I love the story of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, pacifist Christian in Germany. He watches Hitler for a while, and by golly, not only did he get rid of his pacifism, not only did he academically advocate the murder of tyrants or the assassination of tyrants, he actually participated in a plot to kill Hitler. Unfortunately, it failed, and Bonhoeffer was executed. But again, we need to take evil seriously. In this veil of tears, there's evil everywhere, and it has to be dealt with. So in verse 18, David says, "Let the lying lips be mute." So his enemies are liars as well as oppressors. "The lying lips which speak arrogantly against the righteous with pride and contempt." People are slandering David as well as threatening to kill him militarily. We go now to Psalms 31, 19 through 24, and we will finish this audio. Verse 19, "How great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, which you have wrought for those who take refuge in you before the sons of men." So notice that the safety that David will experience by God is done before the sons of men. The goodness that God will bestow on his faithful ones will be public, and therefore Yahweh's name will be vindicated. Because remember, David said, "Deliver me for your name's sake." And so David is concerned about his public deliverance, not just his personal safety. He doesn't want God's name to be vilified because David lost and got beat by his enemies. Verse 20, David says, "You, God, hide them in the secret place of your presence." Who are the them that are hidden by God? Those who fear God. In verse 19, "You hide them," in verse 20, "in the secret place of your presence from the conspiracies of man." People are always devising plots to wipe out the righteous. You keep the righteous, those who fear God, you keep them secretly in a shelter from the strife of tongues. What David means there is you keep them safe from slander, because David was obviously being slandered. Now let me stop here with a little rabbit trail. The strife of tongues has absolutely nothing to do with glossolalia, speaking in tongues. I say that because one time years ago when I was studying the issue, I was in college and I got a hold of this book by some primitive Baptist guy, or there was a lot of them. "The strife of tongues, the strife of tongues, the strife of tongues. See there, tongues are causing division, so we can't have anything to do with it." Here's my response to that. Well, let's have a book that's talking about the strife of infant baptism, you Presbyterians. You splitting up the body of Christ, teaching this aberrant doctrine. Oh, we could say the same thing about Baptists. Let's Stop the strife of tongues. Let's stop credo baptism because it's dividing the body of Christ from those who believe in infant baptism. Oh, how about you Methodists? Let's stop believing in sinless perfection because that doctrine divides the sheep. Well, how about you Presbyterians, you Reformed people who talk about predestination all the time? You are dividing the body of Christ. Well, how about you Arminians who talk about free will all the time? Don't you realize you are dividing the body of Christ with your strife? That has got to be the dumbest thing. In fact, that's one reason why I decided that I was going to speak in tongues, because somebody that would write a book and take a verse so out of context and then act like it's only people who speak in tongues that are causing division just because they see it in the Bible and they think it's doctrinally accurate and they want to practice what's in the Bible, you're going to accuse them of strife, of causing strife? Has it ever occurred to you that maybe the strife is coming from those who attack the people who are speaking in tongues? Well, enough of that rabbit trail. Let's go to verse 21. David continues, "Blessed be the Lord, for he has made marvelous his loving kindness to me in a besieged city." Some people say that's referring to David at Ziklag. If you recall that story, Ziklag is a city way to the south, given to him by Achish of Gath. David and his soldiers were going out trying to join the Philistine army to fight Saul, and when they got back, they found out that those that had been left behind in Ziklag had been besieged. So some people say maybe this is what David is talking about here, but again, we don't know. David is using military metaphors here. Not pleasant to be in a besieged city. You're running out of food. You're running out of water. You stick your head up over the ramparts on the edge of the wall. Somebody shoots at you with an arrow. Here come the battering rams. Oh, here come the flaming projectiles over the top of the wall to burn the city down. Well, in the midst of all that, God has made his loving kindness to David wonderful or marvelous. Notice how David talks about the bad stuff, and then he talks about how God delivers in the midst of the bad stuff. This is something that Faith Message, Word of Faith people don't do. They just go around talking like Pollyanna. Oh, I'm not going to say anything bad now. Nothing bad can happen to me. If I do say something bad is happening to me, then that's therefore me that's causing it. And speaking of negative confessions, in verse 22, David says, "As for me, I said in my alarm, I am cut off from before your eyes." Now that is a negative confession, because cut off means to be killed. Usually it doesn't necessarily have to mean killed, but it's probably what David is referring to here. I'm good as dead. "Nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplications when I cried to you," David says at the end of verse 22. And then in verse 23, he says, "Oh, love the Lord, all you his godly ones. The Lord preserves the faithful and fully recompenses the proud doer." The NIV says, "For recompenses pays back in full." So the Lord fully pays back in full the proud doer, so we don't need to worry about the evil being taken care of. I confess, I am very worried about the people who call me Christo-fascist, who say that men can marry men and women can marry women, and that babies should be killed up to the moment of their birth as they try to struggle from their mother's womb, and that say that these same babies should be murdered by having chemicals poured on their head and have their limbs torn from their bodies and the remnants put in plastic trash bags and thrown into the alley behind the hospital. I sometimes get worried about those characters. But David says the Lord will pay them back in full. He will pay thee back. He will recompense fully the proud doer. And then in verse 24, he finishes off on a positive note. "Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who hope in the Lord." Hope is a confident expectation in the future. The Lord has our future. He's got our back. We don't need to worry, even when we've got a demented fool in the White House with his finger on the nuclear button. I shouldn't have made such a political statement, but I didn't mention his name. I don't think the president I'm talking about remembers his name either. Ladies and gentlemen, we have finished Psalm chapter 31. And that prepares us to go to Psalm 32 in our next audio, which we will entitle "Blessed Are the Forgiven." I hope you stay tuned for that discussion, and I hope you enjoyed this audio.